Right. Our passage today is Matthew chapter 6, and in my studies ended up expanding the scope of what we're going to look at, the number of verses we're going to look at, so it's 19 through 34. Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but collect for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkness, how deep is that darkness? No one can be a slave of two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and of money. This is why I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add a single cubit to his height by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Learn how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread, yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the idolaters eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for the chance to be here. And I pray that you would speak to us through these verses today. Whether we're listening now live or listening later, I pray that you would meet us in these words, you would meet us in these truths, as uncomfortable and hard as some of them might be. I pray that you would soften our hearts to hear what you have to say. Show us what is good and right and true and beautiful, and help us to follow in it. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've lived around Ottawa for any amount of time, which I know most, if not all of you have, you'll notice that one thing we seem to have a lot more of, and things that are continually being built more and more places, is diamond storage units. They are all over the place, and it feels like every time we're out somewhere, we see a sign saying, coming soon, diamond storage facility. And when I see all of these storage facilities, that's just diamond, there's lots of other ones, I realize we have all got an awful lot of stuff. We've got so much stuff that we can't keep it in our homes, we can't keep it in our sheds, and so we have to rent storage units, sometimes multiple storage units, to store all of our stuff. We've got a lot of stuff. We've got a bit of a stuff problem in the West, in North America. And Jesus today is touching on money and possessions. It apparently is not a new issue. It's not just an issue in our day and age. It was an issue in Jesus' age. And Jesus has the guts to address it. I don't know if his audience was as sensitive as we are. We tend to be very sensitive about finances, money, how we spend. I don't know if Jesus' audience was, but he goes in for it. And he tells the people that are listening to him, remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. There's a large crowd listening. Not everybody is his follower, but he is addressing his followers. This is his law for his people. This is what he wants for his people, but he's letting others listen in. He says, don't spend all of your time and all of your money and all of your energy on finite, temporary stuff. Don't spend all of your time and your energy and your money on accumulating more and more stuff and trying to find ultimate happiness in more and more stuff. Don't spend all of your time and money and energy on cars and houses and vacations and clothes and jewelry and tech and entertainment and toys and hobbies. Jesus says you can't take any of this stuff with you. You can lose it all in a moment. None of it lasts for forever, and it ultimately does not satisfy. Very rarely do we get a new thing and think, and now I am fulfilled. It's not long before we want another thing. Jesus says, don't spend everything you've got on that. He says, collect for yourselves rather treasures in heaven. Spend your time and your money and your energy ultimately on what matters most, on what matters for eternity, and invest into the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is what's going to last for forever. Everything else is going to fade away, die away, disappear, but the kingdom of God and everything done for God and the people of God, that's what lasts for forever. So invest into that, Jesus says. Now, what does that look like? I love what Craig Blomberg says. He says, spiritual treasure or treasures in heaven should be defined as broadly as possible, as everything that believers can take with them beyond the grave. In other words, holiness of character, obedience to all of God's commandments, souls won for Christ, and disciples nurtured in the faith. I love that definition or that interpretation, because when we hear invest in the kingdom of God, most of us, I think, immediately we think missions. I've got to go on missions. I've got to be a full-time missionary and live by faith, or I've got to make a lot of money to support a full-time missionary who's living for faith. That's often when we hear investing in the kingdom, that's where we start, that's where we end. And hear me, being on the mission field is good. Supporting missionaries is good, but investing in the kingdom is more than that. Investing in the kingdom is epic things, but it's small everyday things as well. Investing in the kingdom is hospitality. Investing in the kingdom is getting to know your neighbors and loving on them and sharing the gospel, not just with people around the world, but with people across the street. Investing in the kingdom is loving the people that you work with and going into work and asking God to show you where there's brokenness in the lives of your coworkers or where there's brokenness in your industry and where you can bring the restorative work of God to bear on that. It's walking with the people that are in your sphere of influence towards faith in Jesus and then walking with your brothers and sisters in Christ in your local church towards maturity in Jesus. And investing in the kingdom of God is all of these things. It's justice, it's care for the poor, it's neighborliness, it's acts of kindness, it's all of these things. You don't have to be vocational missionaries to do these things. Jesus says this is where it's worth us to spend our time and our money and our energy. It doesn't mean altering your whole life, but rather going into the life you already have with a different perspective. Right? Not just seeing your workplace as a place to make ends meet, but seeing it as a mission field. Not just seeing your neighborhood as a place to live, but as a group of people that God has called you to. It's seeing Ottawa as a city that God has called us to. It doesn't really make sense for those of us that are followers of Jesus to try and maximize happiness in this life, for the stuff of this life, when eternal glory awaits us. Sorry, I don't know what that is or why it's doing that. Is it better on my butt? Nope. It's tight. Uh, It's okay. Everyone's going to survive with a little crackling. Yeah, okay, all right. It doesn't make sense for us, trying to get serious again, for us as followers of Jesus to try and maximize happiness in this life from the stuff of this life when eternal glory awaits, right? And that's sometimes how we live. That's sometimes how we act. We don't necessarily subscribe verbally to the idea of YOLO, you only live once, but that is how we often live. We act like this is all we've got. We've got to get all the stuff now. We have to do all the things now. We have to have all of the experiences now. We can't deny ourselves anything if it comes our way because this is it. So we've got to get everything that we can out of this. Jesus says this life isn't all there is. The stuff of this life isn't all that there is. Another way of wording all of this is spend your time, money, and energy ultimately on what will not suddenly seem insignificant when you're standing before God. Spend your money, time, and energy on things that will not suddenly seem insignificant when you stand before God. Jesus says that storing up spiritual treasures, that's where life is. And it involves our time and our energy, like I just said. That's important. But it does involve being sacrificially generous with our material treasures, using them to serve the poor, to support individuals, families, and needs, to open our homes and extend our tables, to sponsor kids, to partner with churches and local initiatives, to fund global missions. When we use our money to enable more people to hear about Jesus and to give more and more people a taste of the kingdom to come, that resonates in eternity. And the principle is true that the more we are blessed, the more that we bless. We are to be sacrificial, radically generous. Now, when I say sacrificially generous, I don't mean that we all need to give everything away to the point of material poverty. There are some people who would say that they feel called to that, but I don't believe that that is everybody's call. I'm also not saying that we can never have nice things or do nice things. Some of you with small children might feel like you never can have nice things, but I'm not saying that you can't. I'm saying that we need to give away in such a way that it costs us something. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. It's so helpful in this regard. He says, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. I love that he says we can't settle on an amount. And if I said an amount from the front, that would be an abuse of my authority. That would be legalism. We can't settle on an amount. Every individual, every family has to decide it for themselves. But I love what he says. The principle is that our giving should be such that we're hindered from being able to do everything that we want to do. Not that we can never do anything that we want to do, but there should be some things that we want to do that we can't do because we've been generous. It should cost us something. I love the way John Piper says it. He says, we should use our money and possessions in such a way that it is obvious that Jesus is our greatest treasure. Right? Again, it's not a set amount. It's us looking at our budget, looking at our bank accounts and asking, is it obvious from what we're doing, from what we're spending, that Jesus is our greatest treasure? Jeff Vanderstelt says we should live in such a way that our lives demand a gospel explanation. Oh, someone's playing with the lights. We should live in such a way that our life demands a gospel explanation. If I can rephrase that a little bit, we should live in such a way that our spending demands a gospel explanation. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Make no mistake, wherever you spend your time and your money and your energy, that is your treasure. Whatever you might say with your mouth, whatever you might tell others, whatever you might think in your own mind, where you spend your time and your energy and your money, that is your greatest treasure. So you have to ask yourself, is Jesus your greatest treasure? Are you living for eternity? Are you investing in the kingdom? Or are you living as if this life and the stuff of this life is all that there is, and that's where the greatest happiness is? Jesus says, no one can be a slave of two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and of money. Money is actually better translated there, mammon, which some of your translations might have. Mammon encompasses money and possessions. And Jesus is saying, if you're undecided whether your life is about stuff or about God, or if you're trying to pursue both, at some point, one of those things is going to win out. You can't actually live in two worlds. You can't live pursuing God and pursuing the accumulation of wealth and stuff, acting like this life is all that there is and the stuff of this life is where true happiness is. You can't, contrary to popular opinion, have it all. You can't have God and the pursuit of stuff as the be-all and end-all. At some point, one of those things is going to win out. God is going to win out, or money and stuff, wealth, possessions is going to win out. And interestingly enough, the word that's translated hated here, right? Since either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other, hated can also be interpreted or translated as neglect. In other words, Jesus isn't saying, right, that if you pursue stuff, you will at some point have this heartfelt hatred for God. No, but you will find yourself neglecting God and distancing yourself from God. I think we really need to hear this quote from Craig Blomberg in our moment, our cultural moment. He says, many perceptive observers have sensed that the greatest danger to Western Christianity is not, as is sometimes alleged, pervading ideologies such as Marxism or cultural Marxism or neo-Marxism or Islam or the New Age movement or progressivism or liberalism, I'm adding in here now, or secularism or humanism, but rather the all-pervasive materialism of our affluent culture. The greatest threat to Western Christianity isn't all of these political, social ideologies that we often say are the greatest threat to Christianity. The greatest threat to Christianity is our affluence. It's our wealth. It's the abundance of distractions and stuff. He says, we try so hard to create heaven on earth and to throw in Christianity when convenient as another small addition to the so-called good life. Jesus proclaims that unless we are willing to serve him wholeheartedly in every area of life, but particularly with our material resources, we cannot claim to be serving him at all. Andrew Peterson, one of my favorite writers and musicians, he has this song called The Land of the Free, and I'm not sure of the exact context of the song, but he went down to South America. Don't know if it was a trip or a missions trip, but he wrote this song when he came back. He says, I'm just a little jealous of the nothing that you have. You're unfettered by the wealth of a world that we pretend is going to last. I'm weary of the spoils of my ambition, and I'm shackled by the comfort of my couch. I wish I had the courage to deny these of myself and start to store my treasure in the clouds, because this is not my home. I do not belong where the antelope and the buffalo roam, or the moose and the beavers. They say God's blessed us with plenty. I say you're blessed with poverty, because you never stop to wonder whether earth is just a little better than the land of the free. Now, I got a little bit of criticism for that song, but I think I understand his heart in saying it. I don't think he's saying that abject poverty is good. There is a poverty that is debilitating and that we do need to do something about. We need to alleviate people's suffering as much as we can. But make no mistake, there's a wealth and an affluence that's debilitating as well. And while all people should have their basic needs met, a lot of what we think is necessary to live a fulfilled life is not. And oftentimes a distraction from what matters more. Jesus says, "This is why I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing?" So now that Jesus has asked us to invest our time and our energy and our money in the kingdom of God, he shifts gears a little bit. It's very much connected, but he's going in a bit of a different direction now. And he's addressing what is one of the greatest killers of generosity. One of the great killers of generosity is worry. It's worry. It's an anxious preoccupation with having enough. Do I have enough? Will I be okay? Will I make it? It's amazing, right? We always think that if we just have a little bit more, then I'll have enough. But then we have a little bit more, and we increase our lifestyle. And so then we're like, well, do I have enough for the increases in my lifestyle? I need a little bit more. And then we get a little bit more, and we still need a little bit more. We never actually have enough. I know people who I would consider, certainly by the standards of 98% of the rest of the globe, I would consider them wealthy. And yet they would say, well, we're doing okay. Right? We never quite have enough. Life is more, Jesus says, than having enough. He says the antidote to this worry that kills generosity is trust. He says if you're going to be generous, you need to have faith. You need to trust God. We often think we've got to trust God with major, epic, big things. But Jesus says you can even trust God and ought to trust God every day of your life with mundane things like your food and your clothes. Now, note here, Jesus is about to make some incredible promises, but these promises are not for everybody. Jesus is not saying that these promises are for every last human being. He's speaking to his followers. These promises are for his followers. They're for the children of God. And these promises are also for his children who are trying to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, they're seeking to try to not live for this life and stuff, but for God's kingdom, for more and more of God's rule to be felt and recognized and acknowledged and submitted to. They're living for righteousness, for God's will and vision and mission and dreams to be lived out in the world, and for more of the world to be conformed to his heart and character and values. Jesus says that if you're pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you can trust God to add unto you the things that you need. You can trust him with the mundane stuff. And Jesus backs this up with three statements. Number one, you're made in the image of God. He says, look at the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Learn how the wild flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, won't he do much more for you, you of little faith? He says, look at the birds and the flowers. The birds are not nearly as industrious as we are, and they are much more subject to the whims of nature than we are. They do not manipulate nature to serve their own ends as we do with agriculture, and yet they still get fed. God still feeds them. And the flowers of the field, they don't clothe themselves. But God ensures that they're clothed more elegantly than Solomon, who is the wealthiest man in Israel's history, maybe the wealthiest man ever. Jesus says God takes care of the flowers and the birds, but you're of much more value than they are. You have much greater worth. You're made in God's image. You're His image bearers. He made you for relationship. If God is going to take care of the flowers and birds, how much more is He going to take care of you? And then Jesus says, can any of you add a single cubit to his height by worrying? Jesus says, worrying accomplishes nothing. And I can testify from personal experience that this is true. All right? I tend to be a worrier. I tend to be an anxious person, right? Am I going to be okay? Is my family going to be okay? Is our church plant going to be okay? Are we going to make it? Are we going to go long term and have a legacy? I tend to worry and fixate and overthink and spend many nights in Diana's arms being comforted and told to pray more. And I take that to mean I need to go and problem solve more. No, David, pray more, right? Worrying doesn't accomplish anything in my life. It doesn't fix anything. It just makes everything worse. It makes everything worse. Jesus says, trust God, because the opposite doesn't do anything for you. And then the last thing Jesus says to back up why we should trust God, we're made in His image, worrying accomplishes nothing. He says, we also don't worship a pagan deity. He says, don't worry saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? For the idolaters eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. The Gentiles or the non-Jews of Jesus' day, they depended, the Greco-Romans, they depended for harvests and offspring and protection. They depended for these things on capricious and arbitrary and unpredictable and self-serving and oftentimes very immoral and malevolent gods that needed to be served and appeased at all times. And so pagan worship was riddled with all kinds of anxiety and fear and superstition. Jesus says, that's not the God that you worship. That's not the God that you serve. You serve a loving Heavenly Father who knows exactly what your needs are and who cares about you and who wants to meet you where you're at and minister to you and give you what you need to keep going. We can trust this. I mean, God gave up His own Son for us. This is what Paul says in Romans 8. If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare His own Son, but offered Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him grant us everything? When we were rebels against God and were running from God and wanted nothing to do with God, God loved us and God sent His Son to die on our behalf so that we could be rescued from ourselves and forgiven and reunited to God and given not what we deserve, but the exact opposite of what we deserve instead. God took on Himself what we deserve so that we could get mercy and we could get grace and we could get spiritual blessings and enter into His unfailing love. God did this for us when we were at odds with Him. Why would He deny us what's good when we're His children? When we're adopted into His family? If He gave Jesus to have us, will He not with Jesus give us all the things that we need? Our God is a loving Heavenly Father, not some judgmental, cranky, explosive pagan deity. Now, I want to make a few clarifications. In saying that God will take care of us, Jesus is not saying, number one, that we do not need to work for ourselves, right? That we do not need to work to provide for ourselves. We're not to take away from these verses, oh, I can just sit around and food will fall from the heavens and money will fall from the heavens. Wouldn't that be nice? No, it doesn't happen that way. God does provide for us, but He most often does so through the ordinary means of a job and a paycheck if we're able to work. Second thing, Jesus is not saying that we are exempt from our responsibility to our fellow believers. In other words, if you see a fellow believer struggling, it isn't enough for us to say, well, it's okay, God will take care of them. God will indeed take care of them, but God often takes care of His own through His own. He takes care of other believers through other believers. When we read Acts chapter 3 and we see that the early church, it says they didn't have a needy person among them. Again, that wasn't because food and money was falling from the sky, but because the believers took care of each other. And lastly, Jesus is not saying that we will never suffer. Jesus did, and He promises His disciples that they will too. We will too. Jesus pledges the meeting of our very basic needs. He doesn't pledge that He'll meet our luxuries and our wants. And He doesn't promise our needs in excess either, nor does He promise that our needs will be met quickly and immediately. We just sang about how there is a waiting sometimes. Paul says in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, and I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. There were times where Paul had more than enough and times where Paul had barely anything or nothing, and he needed to wait. Jesus is not saying everything will be met immediately. And the reality is that there are believers who, in pursuing first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, they have still died from not having their basic needs met, from starvation and exposure. And think of persecuted Christians in places like Afghanistan right now. But even then, Jesus' promises have not failed. While their answers weren't answered in this life, or their prayers weren't answered in this life, they are ultimately and eternally and irrevocably answered in the new heavens and the new earth, where we're told we will be clothed with white garments and drink from the water of the river of life and eat from the tree of life forever, and there will be no curse. And we will see His face, and there is no night. You are God's child. He will take care of you. And so Jesus concludes, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Live for what matters most. Invest your time and your money and your energy in what lasts forever. And trust that as you do, everything you need will be provided to you. That as you follow God and take steps of faith, He will be with you every step of the way. The thing is, life with Jesus, it's not mundane. It's not ordinary. It's an adventure. And it involves courageous risks and courageous decisions, and it takes faith. I'm immediately reminded of Mr. Beaver in the Chronicles of Narnia. Is Aslan safe? Now, he's good, but he's not safe. Jesus is not safe. I think we see that in the Sermon on the Mount. But He's good. And He promises He'll take care of us. So let's live for what matters most. And not live for what the advertisements and our neighbors and everybody else tells us we should. Don't live for the accumulation of stuff as if this life is all that there is. Invest in eternity. It's worth it. We're going to take communion together now. And as we take communion, I want to make one final point. As followers of Christ, we actually can't be anything other than generous because we are products of generosity. We exist, if you're a Christian, you exist because of generosity. Paul says this when he's encouraging the Corinthians to be generous. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." We are greedy and selfish and lazy and indifferent and apathetic, and we've hurt ourselves and hurt others and hurt the creation as a result, but God left his comfort and his convenience and his wealth and his privilege and his riches. And he came down to heaven, came down from heaven to earth to serve us, to rescue us from our greed, to suffer in our place so that we could be forgiven for our greed and our apathy and our indifference. Jesus, who was rich, became poor so that we could become spiritually rich, so that we could be forgiven and be given every spiritual blessing in Jesus. We serve an incredibly generous God. How could we be anything other than generous as his people? So as we take communion together today, let's celebrate his generosity. And in light of his generosity, let's reflect on how we're living our lives. Am I living for the kingdom? Am I living for eternity? And if not, take this time to repent. And take this time to resolve, by God's power and grace, to do better. Because there's abundance and joy and life in what he has for us. This bread symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could experience and live out the generosity of God. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could experience and live out the generosity of God. Let's take this in remembrance of him. I'll give you a couple of moments. For those at home, there's also some prayers that could lead you in what you want to do next. And then I'll ask Kirsten and Diana to lead us in our last song.